Chances are you can recite the Ten Commandments, but have you ever really thought about why God gave them to us? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward shows us God's purpose for the law, and he tells us why the scribes and Pharisees had so much trouble discovering it. Let's find out more by joining Pastor Woodward for his teaching, Relational Righteousness.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I have just read verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5, which is the way the largest section of the Sermon on the Mount teaching, which is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, begins. Now, we have seen already in our first two sessions on the Sermon on the Mount that the principal statement or the principal teaching of this sermon is the Beatitudes and the four illustrations that follow the Beatitudes. All the rest of the sermon, we have said, is application. But there is a great deal of application, and it is very important. In the section of Scripture from which we have just read, Jesus is telling us two things. First of all, again, he is telling us something about his disciples who are to be his solution and his answer. He's telling us that they must be righteous. It's easy to get confused here, and many people seem to get confused with the result that they feel it's possible to be part of the solution of Jesus, part of the answer of Jesus, and not be personally righteous. Now, Jesus says in these verses, these four verses, don't be taken in by any clever talk here. If you understand what I'm teaching here on this mountaintop, you will be righteous, and your righteousness, your personal righteousness, will exceed the righteousness of the religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The second thing he's telling us in this little section of four verses is something about his philosophy of Scripture. Now again, as in all the rest of the teaching here on the mountaintop, you've got to look down the mountain at all those people with their problems. And remember, the application to the teaching on the mountaintop is going to be expressed when we go off the mountain back into the multitude. When Christian character impacts culture, that's the application really to all this teaching. And so all these teachings here on the mountaintop must be seen through that perspective. What Jesus is saying here, first of all, is see all those people down there? You're not going to be the solution to their problem, the answer to their questions, unless you are personally righteous. So you've got to get right, you've got to be right, and you've got to do right if you're going to be my solution. But then he's also saying this, I have a philosophy about the law of God, which means the Scripture. You see, at this point, there is no New Testament, so when he refers to the law and the prophets or the law of God, he's talking about what we call today the Old Testament. And he's saying to these disciples of his, now, when you go down there and you want to be their solution and their answer, you're going to have to know your Bible, your Old Testament would have been then. You're going to have to understand the law and the prophets, the law of God, and you have to understand how to use the law of God. Jesus is going to say now in this large section of Matthew 5, six times he's going to say, it hath been said, but I say unto you. It hath been said, but I say unto you. Many people feel when they come to this section that Jesus is doing one-upsmanship on Moses. That he's saying, now Moses said, but now I'm going to give you the real word. And the real word that Jesus gives us contradicts Moses. And people have a problem. They say, well, why read the Old Testament then? If Jesus turned the whole thing around. That's not really what Jesus is saying here. If you read very carefully this large section of Matthew 5. Jesus is saying six times in this section Everything that I teach you is going to square with the Word of God. But what I have to teach you is not going to square with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious establishment. During the days before the Reformation, in order to read the Bible, you had to understand Hebrew, Greek, or Latin, because for about 1,000 years, the scriptures existed in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. One of the things that Martin Luther did that caused the Reformation in Europe was, in 1522 through 34, he translated the Bible into German. And when he did that, the shoe cobbler could read his Bible. The plumber, the carpenter, the man in the street could read his Bible. Now, at that time, the church frowned on that. They thought it would be an appalling thing for a layman to hold the Word of God in his hand. The church wanted to interpret the Word for the layman. But Luther really blew the lid off Europe when he put the Bible in German. And when Wycliffe put it in English and these other people put it in the language of the common man, that caused a reformation, because now the layman could read the scripture. In the day when Jesus taught this large section of Matthew chapter 5, it was similar to the days before the Reformation. You Old Testament scholars remember that these Hebrew people had gone into captivity into Babylon, which later became Persia. While they were there, remember Nehemiah was so upset about the fact that they lost the language of their fathers? They couldn't read Hebrew anymore. And when they came back from that captivity, they spoke Aramaic, which they learned in Babylon and Persia. Aramaic was the language, and many of them didn't read Hebrew. The scribes and the Pharisees, who taught them the law of Moses, they understood Hebrew, but they had an advantage over these common Jewish people. The common Jewish people had to take the scribe's word for it, because he didn't read Hebrew. He decided to believe whatever the scribe said. Now, if you look at the 6 paragraphs in Matthew chapter 5, after you finish the Beatitudes and the 4 illustrations, salt, light, city, candle, notice at the beginning of each of these 6 paragraphs, Jesus will say, "It has been said, but I say unto you." Most of the time, when he says, "It has been said," he's not quoting Moses. He's quoting the scribes and the Pharisees, something they taught, which was extra-biblical. It wasn't really Moses. A couple of times, it is Moses, but he doesn't agree with their interpretation of Moses. You see, he's confronting the religious establishment in this section of Scripture, and he's saying, "They've been telling you, but now I'm telling you. They interpret Moses, I'm interpreting Moses." If you summarize the difference between Jesus and the religious establishment and the confrontation that he had with them, you could summarize it something like this. Jesus took the law of God, and before he applied the law of God to the lives of people, he passed the law of God through the prism of the love of God. Then he applied the law of God to the lives of people. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't do that. They just took the law of God and they threw the book at people. They never really did seem to remember the purpose or the intent on the heart of God when that law was written, which always was the love of God for man. Now, of course, Jesus never lost sight of that. Jesus took the law of God and he passed it through the prism of the love of God. Then he applied it to the lives of those people. And what he's saying to these disciples is this: look down the hill, gentlemen. You see all those people? Well, they've got problems. And one reason they have problems is they're like sheep not having a shepherd. They don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know the Word of God. Now, you've got to know the Word of God and go down there and teach the Word of God to them. But when you do that, you have to know how to use the Word of God. Don't just throw the book at people. Remember the spirit of the law, which means remember the principle of the law, the purpose of the law, what God had on his heart when he gave that law, which always was his love for man. The laws of God do not come from some kind of a sadist sitting up there trying to make up rules to make us miserable. The law of God comes out of God's heart of love for man. And we said when we studied the law of God in Exodus that if the law of God says something's right, you can bet that ultimately the consequences of that thing will be good. And if the law of God says that something's wrong, you can bet that the ultimate consequences of that thing will be bad. Now, because God loves us, he doesn't want us to suffer these negative consequences, so he gives us his law. The Pharisees forgot that. The scribes forgot that. Jesus never did. Jesus gave an illustration on one occasion. He was walking through the fields with his apostles, and he permitted them to take some grain. And it was the Sabbath day. And the law said you couldn't do that. Well, when the scribes and Pharisees got all upset, look what your disciples have done. Jesus said, you remember what David did when he was hungry, when he was running away from Saul? David was actually starving. He and his men were starving. And they were near this little town. They knew that there was a temple there, that there would be a table of showbread there. There would be bread on that table. Now, the law said only priests could eat that showbread. But David went into that temple, and he said to Abiathar, the priest, give me that bread. And the priest gave it to him. And Jesus said David was right. Because the purpose of that table of showbread was to say to man, God can give you your daily bread. God can meet your needs. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, not remembering that that was what the table of showbread was supposed to say to man, they would forget that that was the purpose of the whole symbol, and they would let men starve to death before they give them that bread. Well, Jesus said, you hypocrites. He said, God didn't make a little law, a Sabbath law, and then create a man to fit into that law. God created a man, and then he made the law for that man's well-being, for that man's benefit. Jesus never forgot that. I wonder if you forget that. I wonder how many of us are Pharisees when it comes to the law. I'll never forget once a young man came to me as a pastor, and he had been converted. He was 23. Now, he was in the Navy, and he had lived a very rough life. He had been on med cruises where he slept around and just lived in sin. And on a dare, he married a barmaid during those years. I think he was about 20 years old. When he sobered up, he divorced her. Now, when he's 23, he comes to our church, and he's converted. And he goes home and tells his mother, I've been born again. And before his mother even says, that's wonderful, she says, now you know you can never get married because you've been divorced. And if you're going to be a Christian, you can never marry. And this poor kid came in to see his pastor. I preached a sermon on the word justified, which, as we'll see when we get to the book of Romans, means just as if I'd never sinned. And I had said that your life is like one of these cassette tapes where God just makes a cut here and he makes a cut here. He splices all the sin out of your life. And when God plays the tape of your life, there is no sin. I preached that sermon. This young man came in and he said, I've got a problem. He said, I hear you saying that it's just as if I'd never sinned. All those women I slept with, God's going to splice all that out of my life. But he said, I think I hear my mother saying, all except that one I signed a piece of paper with. The one time in my life I had some integrity, God's never going to forget that one, so I've got to be alone for the rest of my life. Is that what the Bible says? Well, what do you think the Bible says to a man like that? You see, what was the intent on the heart of God when he gave the law of marriage? The intent on the heart of God when he gave the law of marriage was the family, the happy Christian family. I believe God wanted that young man to have a happy Christian home. That's why he gave marriage laws. Now, why would you take the very laws that were meant to give him a happy home and use those laws to say to him, you can never have a home or a happy marriage? Well, that's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They forgot that the law of God came out of the heart of God's love, and so they just legalistically threw the book at people, the letter of the law. And you can devastate people with the Bible if you do that. So in this little section, Jesus is saying, first of all, you've got to be right. And when you understand my philosophy of Scripture, you're not going to have a watered-down righteousness. Your righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of those religious people, scribes and Pharisees. And then he's also saying, you need to learn something about my philosophy of Scripture. Now, having said these things, then he gives us one paragraph after another where he talks about our relationships to people there at the bottom of the hill. First, he gives a paragraph which has to do with our relationship to the one he describes as thy brother. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone, again, who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You see, what he's saying is this. Now, gentlemen, when you go down off this hill, you're going to have to relate to people. And there are many different kinds of people down there. First, there are the people that you consider your brother. Now, let me tell you something about your relationship to your brother. You've got to work out your relationship to your brother. Somebody has said, to live above with the saints we have loved, oh, that'll be glory. But to live below with those we know, that's another story. It isn't always easy to get along with your fellow Christian or your brother. I saw a book once on a book table. It said, the greatest problem of missionaries. And when you opened it, it was a trick book. And inside, all it said was two words, other missionaries. That's the greatest problem missionaries have, other missionaries. Now, again, Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my solution and my answer, you've got to get along with your brother, because Christianity is a team sport. I think the Beatitudes say to us that Christianity is like a course that has a lecture section and a lab section. We pastor in a college town, and two of our founding fathers of our little church are professors. One is a biologist and one's a chemist. And as they teach, their courses come in two sections, lecture and lab. And the kids that take the courses, boy, they really hate that lab. You know, the lecture is one thing, but the lab, that's where you have to work it out. Well, if you understand what Jesus is saying here on the mountaintop, he's saying Christianity's got its lab course. It's got the lecture and it's got the lab. And he's also saying it's a team sport, so you've got to work it out with your brother. Somebody has put it this way. We cannot win the world if we lose each other. How are you going to win the world if you can't even get along with your brother? Notice the priorities here. We said when we looked at the temptation of Jesus, there's a message in the Bible that's summed up in two words, and the Bible teaches it again and again. And the two words are God first. God first. God is always first. Now, here's an exception. Notice this. He says, if it isn't right between you and your brother, and you're coming to God to pray, notice the priority. First go, then come. First your brother, then God. And that shows the emphasis Jesus is putting upon your relationship to your brother. You've got to work it out with your brother. The next paragraph has to do with your adversary. Later on, he'll talk about your enemy. Now, what's the difference between an adversary and an enemy? Someone has said when you do business in the marketplace, there are two things to be gained, money and experience. When you do business with this adversary, he always gets the money and you always get the experience. You see, he is your competitor. He's your opponent. It's a competitive world. And so this passage says, come to terms quickly with your opponent while you have the chance. If you get into this paragraph, you'll see that what he's saying is, live at peace with your competitor, with your opponent, with the one who's trying to give you the experience. Some people have this militant attitude, I'll litigate, I'll sue you. Well, Jesus is saying, no. Insofar as it's possible, insofar as your responsibility goes, be at peace with that man. You may not control whether or not he's at peace with you, but you be at peace with him. And then he talks in a paragraph here about women. And I suspect from the context of this that he must have been teaching men. I believe the people who attended this first Christian retreat were primarily men, because he speaks to them about women, their relationship to women, and their wives. So I kind of feel that this was probably a man-centered kind of a retreat. Now, when he talked to them about women, he said this, the laws of Moses said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust in his eye has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even if it is your best eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. Better for part of you to be destroyed than for all of you to be cast into hell. And if your hand, even if it is your right hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Better that than to find yourself in hell. Here again is a misunderstood teaching of Jesus. I had a man at a businessman's Bible breakfast come up to me one day, and he asked this question. He said, did Jesus say that thinking adulterous thoughts toward a beautiful woman is just as bad as overt adultery? And I said, no. And his face just kind of fell. And I said, you seem disappointed. And he said, if they're both the same, I sure know which one's more fun. You know, that's what he was thinking. I'm amazed at the people who think Jesus said that. That isn't what Jesus said. What Jesus is saying here is, again, look down the hill. You see all those problems down there? A lot of those problems are caused because people can't control their relationship with the opposite sex. Now, if you're going to be my answer and my solution, you've got to learn to work out your relationship to the opposite sex. You've got to control your passions, in other words. And you've got to control this problem of sexual sin. That's what he's really dealing with, sexual sin. And he's giving them a lesson here. You might call it, you know, sin 303, a little theology about sin. He's talking about the source of sin, the subtlety of sin, the sequence of sin, but especially the solution to sexual sin. And it goes something like this. He said, if you don't really want to commit sexual sin, then don't look. This business about gouging out the eye. By application, I think what that means is, if what you're looking at is causing you to sin, don't look. In 325 at the Council of Nicaea, the church had to pass a law saying that it was wrong to mutilate your body based upon this scripture and another scripture in Matthew 19. The church father Origen had himself made a eunuch because of this passage. That isn't what Jesus was saying. Jesus wasn't saying, God, take away my sexuality so I won't sin. God has given us sexuality. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus was saying, learn to control your sexuality. Let God control your sexuality. That's what's important. Because if you don't learn to let God control your sexuality, you're not going to be part of my solution, part of my answer. There are a great many people who started out to be solutions and answers. And they were very strategically placed in the kingdom of God, but they're not solutions or answers today because of sexual sin. They never learned to let God control that. And so Jesus is saying things like this. Look, sexual sin begins with what you see. It begins with a thought. In James chapter 1, you have quite a study on this. If you see something and then you think about it and you keep thinking about it, the Bible calls that lust. And Jesus is saying here, that's the way it begins. Now, what Jesus is saying is this. He's not saying one is as bad as the other. He's saying the issue is, do you want to sin or don't you? If you don't want to sin, then nip it in the bud. Don't look. And don't lust. Because if you look and you lust, eventually you're going to face the confrontation of temptation. When I was a social worker in California, we had a conference once for people who worked in domestic relations courts and worked with family problems. And I'll never forget, the discussion was about adultery, which was rampant then, and still is, of course. And these social workers, who weren't Christians, just judges in domestic relations courts and people like that, they were saying, as they read their papers, adultery really isn't good. And I thought as I sat there, I don't know why they just can't take God's word for it. He says in the seventh commandment, it's not good. And if God says it's wrong, that means it isn't good. Well, they were saying, look at all these consequences. This is really not a good thing. And they did all their studies on adultery. And I remember one of the things they decided was this. People do not commit adultery. They do not fall, as we say, at the point of temptation or confrontation. They fall before they ever leave their house. In the vernacular, they're on the make. They have their sail set a certain way. If I can, I will. In today's culture, if your sail is set that way, it's just a matter of time until you meet somebody else with their sail set that way. And it's the easiest thing in the world today to commit adultery or to have an affair, because many people have their sail set that way. Now, what Jesus is saying is that has devastating results down there at the bottom of the hill. Think of what it does to children. Think of the children's rights. And so what he's saying is, if you want to be part of my solution, you better learn that that law of the family is a sacred thing. It's God's plan for pumping adequate people into the stream of humanity, and adultery breaks that down. Now, the next paragraph has to do with their relationship to their wives. And in context, what he's saying in that paragraph is, your relationship to your wife is of necessity a permanent relationship. He ties the knot very tight. And he says, it's indissoluble. He says this in many places, of course. Why does Jesus make the marriage relationship indissoluble? He makes it indissoluble, I think, because of children's rights. Children have a right to be born into a stable context, into a stable environment. And what security do children have if you don't tie the knot tight? And when adultery is rampant, what security do children have? Divorce is epidemic today, and one of the things that causes divorce is infidelity and all of its consequences. And in the divorce, if you've worked through divorce and you know people who haven't, who doesn't know somebody who has or who hasn't had a divorce today? Who suffers really in the divorce? It's the children. Now, this is what Jesus is saying. If you want to be part of the answer, part of the solution, work out your relationship with the opposite sex and work out your relationship with your wife. Somebody has said the best defense is a good offense. And perhaps this is what he meant by putting it in this context. The best defense you have against adultery, the thing that will decrease your vulnerability perhaps more than anything else, is to have a happy sexual marriage and see that the needs met before you ever leave home. If you're satisfied sexually, you're not nearly as vulnerable to adultery as the person who isn't satisfied. So he says, work out that relationship with your wife, because that's a very important thing, a very important part of becoming part of the solution. Now, you'll notice at the end of this chapter, he will then go on and he will tell us that it's very, very important for us to have the right communication commitments in our business dealings. And then he'll tell us how to get along with our neighbor and how to get along with our enemy. But you see, in this part of Matthew 5, he's talking about relationships. You've got to be righteous. You've got to understand how to apply the Word of God to your own life and the lives of other people. And you've got to work all this out in relationships. He's concerned about your relationship to your brother, your adversary, to the opposite sex, to your marriage partner, to your neighbor, to your enemy. That's the thrust of this part of Matthew chapter 5. Now remember, as you look at each paragraph in this large section of Matthew 5, everything that he says in this section has got to be seen in the light of how it makes you part of the solution to all of that at the bottom of the mountain.
I want to be a part of God's solution, don't you? To help out with the problems at the bottom of the hill. Well, as Dick said today, that means we've got to get our relationships right with our wives, our brothers, even our adversaries. We can't win the world if we lose one another. Well, it's been a special treat to have you along with us for today's mini Bible college program. We so value your prayers for this ministry. Coming next time on the mini Bible college, a new message from Pastor Dick Woodward. Goodbye for now, and may God bless you and keep you firmly in His loving hands.